we're gonna, are we on now? Okay. Our next thing here is redemption tonight. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can meet together and take a closer look, an in-depth look at the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the benefit of the elect. And so, Father God, we pray now that your Holy Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, and that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us. We ask that Jesus Christ be honored tonight. We ask that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ be honored tonight, Lord, and that the fullness of what he has done on behalf of your covenant people will penetrate not just our minds, but also our hearts, our souls, our spirits, our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we've talked about, we have our little umbrella, and we've talked about the obedience of Jesus Christ, its active and passive elements, the active elements having to do with the preceptive, meaning Jesus, pretty much we could boil it up, boil it down to saying Jesus kept the whole law perfectly. The requirement for eternal life, if you want to do it on your own, is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And Jesus pulled that off. And then the passive part doesn't mean that Jesus was just passive out of it or whatever. It all of his obedience was active, but it's passive in the sense of the penal code, taking the penalty for our sin. On the taking the penalty. All right, so we've talked about the sacrifice of Christ, which is what most people give as the gospel. Jesus died to pay for your sin. They kind of get this penalty part moved into the sacrifice. It presupposes human sin and guilt, and the sacrifice of Christ is an offering up. An offering up and an offering to God of his body. He offered up himself as the sacrifice for sin. He is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin that God, a holy God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will accept. Okay? Nothing else is acceptable. And we went into why that is. And so this sacrifice has to do with the offering of Jesus Christ once for all time, not once for all people, once for all time sacrifice. It does not have to be repeated. It happened once in history, according to the book of Hebrews. And you could also use a big word for this, expiation. It is how sin and guilt are removed. What do you do with sin and guilt? The only answer is the sacrifice of Christ. We went through different words, the blood of Jesus, all of that. Okay, and then we talked about propitiation, which presupposes the wrath of God. This is a Godward dimension of the work of Christ on the cross. And it means that what Jesus did on the cross when he died appeased the wrath of God. This is not popular. Everybody thinks of God as, oh, this loving God, he wouldn't do anything. But it's because of God's holy recoil against sin. And we went into that in some depth. And so we call that propitiation. And it is part of Jesus taking the penalty of our sin, of what justice demands, divine justice demands, from a holy God, and Jesus took the wrath. So we can all agree, as far as eschatology is, that no believer will suffer the wrath of God. There are three wraths: the wrath of Satan, the wrath of man, and the wrath of God. Believers will not suffer the wrath of God. Jesus, let's say, took the wrath. He suffered the wrath of God in our behalf. And then we talked about reconciliation, This also has a Godward dimension.
The wrath of God, Jesus took the wrath of God
on behalf of the elect.
And that consisted of the whole cross act thing. Right?
When
that
he
was the wrath of God.
When he died on the cross,
okay.
There is this aspect of the work of the cross appeased or satisfied the wrath of God. Okay, propitiation. Okay, and then reconciliation presupposes alienation from God, and we call that he made peace through the blood. There was peace through the blood of Jesus. Most people think that this peace had to do with us, but it's actually God who took the initiative to do what was required so that he no longer had hostility against us. Okay, not the other way around. So we are enmity with God. And while we were enmity and enemies with God, God sends Jesus Christ and Christ dies for us to remove that enmity. But it's the enmity of God against us because we are by nature the children of wrath, justly deserving the wrath of God, and that sin alienates us from God. He can't have anything to do with us. People don't think about that. He can't. He's a holy God. Most people don't have a holy God in their mind. They have Santa Claus in their head. They think God is like Santa Claus. Okay, so this is that. Now tonight we're going to, and actually the sacrifice of Christ appeased the wrath of God and makes peace with God, taking care of, removing the enmity of God towards sinners, the elect. And all of that has come under, Jesus' whole life was considered one righteous act, his entire life. And I will say this, as far as his obedience, it was not just him dying on the cross. He was God as though he is not, were not man, and he is man as though he were not God. He's the God-man and the mediator between humanity and God. And that we are also trusting that Jesus, all of Jesus' life, if he had sinned in any point of the law, he would have been disqualified to be this sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He would have been disqualified. And the only reason he qualifies is because Jesus had no sin, including the imputation of Adam's sin. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have a sin nature. We are born with a sin nature because Adam, the federal head of the human race, when Adam sinned, that sin of Adam as our federal head was imputed to us. So as we said, even if we had no practical sin, meaning somehow, amazingly, we got through our entire lives and never broke one of the commandments of God or its omission and commission, not just commission, but the things that you were supposed to do that you didn't do, okay, is in that. Even if we made it through, we would still have the problem of Adam's sin. Doing that. All right, Jesus had no sin. He had nothing in his nature that was evil or unclean or impure or, unholy.
So to make sure that I understood you, he did not have that sin of Adam in his ledger. We do. He didn't.
He didn't have that. Right. He didn't have that. He had no sin. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He went through, he had the temptations come at him, but there was nothing inside of him that wanted to rebel against the Father, or to sin against the Father, or to go against the Father's will, or think a different way than God the Father. They have the same, they think alike. There was nothing in him that would want to do that. But the temptations were real. It's just like, I don't really, you know, this is sugar, and why do I have these out, as I've said? Because they are not a temptation to me. They are temptation, generally, to some people, right? In fact, they like them, right? But they're out here because they're no temptation to me. And that's why they're out here. So I can lift this up and go, goody, 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 and put it back, and it's no problem.
That's so, because it's spearmint, yuck.
Ugh. Yeah, right? Now the red ones,
so
no.
That's another story.
So that's the way it was.
I think the biggest temptation was to
shrink back.
Avoid the cross. That he had to battle.
Yeah.
He was in agony over that. He begged God to take it away. Impossible.
Yeah, shrinking back. My father, God has no pleasure in those that shrink back. Hello.
Hi.
In those that shrink back, it says in Hebrews. Okay, so we're going to move on tonight to redemption. Redemption presupposes some kind of captivity, but we're going to get into some different things that come up about redemption. All right, so like I said, redemption. Now this is a little tricky, but what's at issue when we discuss redemption is whether Jesus' redemption of us is a mere deliverance by power, or whether it was more than just a deliverance by power. It is a redemption by power and price. I'm just summing this down. And I don't want to get off onto everything these other people believe, but the Arminians, who basically believe this other way, is that the redemption part of the cross was a redemption by power and a deliverance, but not necessarily by price. And now we're going to get into that a little bit, okay? And so they don't consider the ransom part of Jesus' blood.
They don't.
No.
Calvinists do.
That's right. And guess where you ended up?
I'm Calvinist.
because Jesus himself, of course, forget what Jesus said, I guess. Jesus himself, his own testimony concerning his life mission was, let's look it up, Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10, verse 45.
I'll look up Mark real quick.
All right, Matthew 20, verse 28, Mark 10, 45, and Luke 22, verse 37. I think it's 37.
You said Luke 22, verse 7?
37. And Matthew 20, verse 28. Does somebody have Matthew 20, verse 28?
I got Mark 10, 45.
Okay, let's get...
That the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Oh, well, hush that out. The ransom part. Okay. Let's see what... what were you reading?
And hush the part out that it's for many
rather
than for all.
Yes, right. Okay.
There's two hushes.
So what were you quoting there? The Matthew?
Matthew 20:28.
Okay, so Mark 10:45.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
All right, so his earthly ministry would terminate in a self-sacrificing act which would serve as a ransom for many. Let's look at Luke 22, I think it's verse 37.
I have it. Okay. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment.
Okay, and he and in that passage he's applying, basically saying that the vicarious death of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is being applied to himself. Jesus is saying he's the suffering servant. And he's saying that deliverance from sin was not simply an issue of power. It is, but it's not merely power. It also involves the payment of a price. A price was paid.
Amen.
A ransom was paid. That we would be, for forgiveness, that we would be released from the captivity of sin. Okay, well, just in case we don't think it, let's look at...
I'm sorry to interrupt. How the ones that are not Calvinist,
the Arminian,
when they read that scripture that is so clear and it's talking about ransom, how they justify it to, like you said, hush it off?
I don't really know, because to me their systems doesn't jive, so I really don't have it in my head. And I don't want to get into the whole...
I know, but I was just curious how they justify that to themselves.
I can tell you overall, basically their view is a basic view of government as opposed to covenant.
Okay.
Oh, then that makes a difference.
Government. And basically Jesus died for everyone except that he wasn't powerful enough to get everybody to heaven.
God.
Well, I mean, if you logically look it through.
Yeah, they don't say that, but that's...
Well, I'm just such a snippy person.
Yeah.
He didn't have that much power.
So what happened with the verse, like, nobody comes to me unless... I mean, nobody can reach the Father if it's not through me.
Right,
I
but
mean,
see,
like,
people are in these churches, and they don't really recognize what's being taught
there.
Because that kills that whole argument, that verse kills that whole argument.
Well, what I'm trying to tell you, if you really comprehend what the Word of God says, see, guilt sells. Sin sells books, and sin and guilt bring people to church. If you really understand the gospel and its fullness, you won't go to church to assuage your guilt. You will truly go to church because you are grateful for what this incredible salvation that in Hebrews is called our so great salvation. It's a completely different thing. Otherwise, you go every week and it's like what Stephen said when he was a little guy. Well, how much money kills the monster? We didn't know. We didn't know whether it was $200 a week, $20 a week, or $1,000 a week. We weren't quite sure.
What do you mean by killing the monster? I missed
the guilt. The guilt. How do you get rid of the guilt? Every week there was guilt. Anyway. Okay. Anyway. Let's look at some more. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Whoever gets there first, please just read it out.
And the voice which came from heaven and heard when we were with him in the holy mount, we have also a more assurance of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed and unto the light of...
Wait, are you in 1 Peter?
Sorry.
1 Peter 1, 18 and 19.
No, I'm in the wrong place.
Okay.
No wonder.
Okay, I got it here.
Okay.
You got it?
Yes.
Okay, go.
For as much as we know that ye were not redeemed with corruption, with corruptible things, as
much, and knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Okay, yeah. Now the Greek word there for redeemed is actually the word for ransom. I think it's eleutrophete or something like that. Anyway, it's the word for ransom. And it means we were bought back by the blood. That's part of the ransom and the redemption part. Bought back. So a price, even in here, the Redeemer pays a worthy price to reclaim something previously owned. Mankind was once God's by creation, but became lost through sin. The blood of Christ is the price of our purchase or redemption. God offers Christ's blood to us as a substitutionary sacrifice and accepts it when we offer it back to him. Well, God just accepted it. Okay.
But at the same time, we always belong to him, too, though, as the elect, right? Even though,
I'm talking about justification.
Okay.
Justification.
So this was the act and the atonement where that scripture is that you've been bought with a price.
Yes, and there it is, too. You've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And then in Revelation 5:9, you are worthy, speaking of Jesus, because you were slain and bought people for God with your blood. Okay? And we are called the bought ones, actually. In Revelation 14:3, we're actually called the bought ones. The bought ones. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were bought from among men or people. It's not just men and women. All right, and then another one, I'll just read these. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all time by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption, but it's that same word, ransom. A death has taken place for redemption. Or ransom. Okay, and Paul refers to the redemption, which is also the word for ransom, which we have through Christ's blood or death 7 times. All right. Okay, in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, Paul states that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, okay, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. And in Romans 3, verses 24-27, we have, having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption, which is by Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a sacrifice which would turn aside his wrath, through faith in his blood, where then is boasting? Okay, so we start seeing, I mean, these are all working together, but they're a little separate in the thought. All right, so it was a ransom. It's a ransom. It's by power and price. Redemption by power and price. Not by power alone, and not just on the order of deliverance alone. Now I'm going to read some more from John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, because this is good, even though it's a little more technical. Okay, and the words that we read that Christ spoke about himself, coming as a ransom for many. We have 3 facts that he notes. That the work Jesus came into the world to accomplish is a work of ransom. Jesus called it that himself. That the giving of his life was the ransom price. What was the price? His life. which is represented by the blood. When we say that, we went into that, how that stands, the cross, the blood, the body, all stand for the sacrifice of Christ. And number three, that this ransom was substitutionary in its nature. Jesus is the substitute. And the amazing thing is that God allowed a substitutionary atonement even in the Old Covenant, that there was this provision. There is grace in the Old Covenant. Grace. Because he allowed for atonement. He makes provision for what people would do when they sinned.
This is the killing of the lambs and the
yes,
whatever
right.
goats, whatever.
There was
animals.
A way there was
okay.
a way to get things right with God again. Okay, and ransom presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity. The idea is that some ransom price was paid to secure a redemption for us, to buy us back from what? Well, from the power of sin. Whose dominion will you be under? Will you live under? We are redeemed from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin. We are redeemed from the penalty of sin through really propitiation and the work of Christ on the cross. And we are redeemed, although we won't see it till we physically die, we are redeemed from the presence of sin in glorification. Okay?
We're also redeemed from the dominion of Satan, right?
Which,
but
yes.
Yeah. So,
right.
Now you said dominion, presence, and what's the other word that you said?
We're delivered from the penalty of sin,
okay, penalty.
The power of sin, and the presence of sin, ultimately. The presence of sin.
Power and dominion are the same thing? Because you said dominion.
The power, the dominion, yes.
So
they're pretty
the
much
same.
The same thing.
Okay.
Yeah. And, and then there is we are redeemed. We have two divisions that we can comprehend the redemption of Christ, by which we can comprehend the redemption of Christ. The first is under the category of law. The category of law.
Mary, can you say that again before you say
there are two divisions. By which we may comprehend the redemption of Christ. Makes sense. The first is the law. Now, we are not redeemed, or you could say delivered, or let loose from our obligations of the law. Because the law is a summary of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? We know this because Jesus himself said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the whole law, of the law. The law of God tells us what love looks like. And in the Ten Commandments, we have it in the thou shalt nots. And with Jesus, we have it in you shall whatever. We have it in the positive speaking of it. But you have to see that the law tells us what love looks like in the mind of a holy God. Okay? And the giving of the law is actually considered spiritual. The law is spiritual and the law is good. I see so many Christians who have a bad view of the law. And they have a very bad attitude towards the law of God. And I think with that bad attitude, then, they like to think that Jesus' death on the cross, well, I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace.
No.
But that isn't exactly what Paul means. He doesn't, right, it doesn't mean you have a license to sin and do whatever you want. Paul deals with that, you know, well, should sin abound that grace abound, more abound? No, you know, God forbid, whatever. May it never be. The law was there. The law is there to serve like a taskmaster let's say, cracking the whip or whatever, to show us our sin. It reveals sin to us. If God didn't give us a standard that's external to us that comes from Him, He revealed the law. The law is a revelation. He revealed this law. It's a standard outside of ourselves that we are measured up against. And we wouldn't even know that we were sinning if we didn't have the law of God as a standard. See? And that's the one function of the law. Then also, the law serves as a mirror. We open it up and we go, and we're scared to death of what we see in there. See? And I know, because I had gone to church. I was very churchy. We were in church like 4 or 5 times a week. But when God really started moving in my life and I got, you know, saved, really saved, and I wasn't just a church person and became a Christian, the Lord had me in Romans. And all I saw was my sin. I just, the Word of God was a mirror showing me my sin, right? And I didn't like it, honestly. And then later on, you know, a couple of nights later, there was this huge war going on in the living room between God and Satan. And I knew, you know, that I didn't know who would win. I knew I didn't have any control over this thing. And I just stood there screaming, actually, for an hour. Because I was afraid to go to sleep. I knew I'd go to hell. I knew I deserved to go to hell after reading Romans. So you can read the book of Romans and see the scripture is either going to be a comfort to you or a terror. It's the terror of the wicked, and the scriptures are the comfort of the believer. See? And the law acts as a mirror, secondly. Then for the believer, the law acts as a guide.
Yeah, that's...
It's a guide for believers.
I'm sorry, what was the other thing? The opposite, because it's comfort... The word of God is comfort to the
believer. To the believer and terror, the terror of the wicked. And the law serves as a guide for believers because, like I said, when you look into the law of God, it shows you what love looks like, and it shows you what a holy God, how a holy God thinks about social justice, about ethics, about animals, about people, about yourself, about how you're supposed to be or not be. See, and it goes on. Okay, so we have that, and we're not redeemed from the obligation, or we're not cut loose from the obligation to love God or our neighbor. If anything, it's intensified in the new covenant. Okay, love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. So we're not doing that. But what are we redeemed from where the law of God is concerned? We're redeemed from three things. We are redeemed where the law of God is concerned. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, number one. We're redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Okay, this is part of that penal code, the penalty part of Christ's obedience. Jesus bore the curse. This is how we talk, right? Jesus bore the curse of God. This is essentially, again, going over between propitiation. He took the wrath, right? The curse of God. And we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Because he took the wrath and the curse of God, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. And this is in Galatians chapter 3. We are redeemed from the displeasure which rests upon every infraction of the law's demand. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, well, are any of us excluded from that? No, because the Bible says in James, if you offend in even one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. You're a lawbreaker. See? We're all lawbreakers. I hate to tell you, but I mean, we're all lawbreakers. We're all covenant breakers. we have a big long list that in a prayer that we put together, and probably get longer as time goes on, of all the different things that stand between. You want to pay attention to words. But there's like sin, iniquity, transgression, trespass, law-breaking, covenant-breaking, unrighteousness, fault, enmity,
treachery,
treason,
trespass, rebellion.
Rebellion, hostility, all these things, all these different words that come up in the scripture, right? That have to do when we just say sin, okay? And without deliverance from this curse, there could be no salvation. Because if the wrath of God hit us, guess what? Right? We are forever separated from the Lord. So our salvation, I mean, this is oh happy day. We are redeemed from the curse of the law.
Now let me ask you this. When God sent the flood, I mean, that was his wrath.
That was a foretaste.
What?
A foretaste.
What do you mean foretaste?
Well, that's not his total wrath.
But I mean, you could say that's a form of wrath. I mean, it might not be the whole blown, but this
right.
is like, get the picture. This
that's
is how
right.
Gonna...
This is get the picture.
Yeah, this is get ready. If you
Same
don't
when
your...
the locusts come in Joel. This is a picture of previous to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord.
Okay. But so you know, talking about wrath, like when the Babylonians and those really evil people would, like, they'd go in and kill everybody so brutally. I mean, drowning sounds pretty good. Then be fish hooked through the mouth and taken out and being a slave to somebody and brutally beaten till you died. I mean, there is, if you think about it, even in drowning, there is a measure of grace in the sense that your life wasn't dragged on and on and on in brutality. I mean, I'm just saying, you know, so... I don't know. It's kind of hard to play all this stuff out, how it really goes down. I mean, if you're going to die and go to hell, and you've got to suffer for years and years before you get there, I'm just saying, you know, if you think about it, I don't know. It's something I don't dwell on, thank God, but...
Yeah, well, people can go on and on. That is part of it. There is stuff in Revelation where they want to die and they don't. It's a big thing. All right, so Christ has purchased his people from this curse. The price of the purchase was that he himself became a curse. That's the price he paid to redeem us from the curse. He became a curse. And we call it he took the curse. He bore the curse. He became so identified with the curse that the whole of it in its intensity became his. He became a curse. The curse he bore, that curse he exhausted. In other words, he took the curse of the law and redeemed us from the curse of the law. That was the price that he paid to redeem us and the liberty he secured for us. The liberty that we walk in.
So when he says, Father, Father, don't forsake me, is that at the moment that he became...
He was forsaken.
No, I know.
Yes,
but
that's
the moment that he becomes everything
alienated.
That God says, I can see you because
all
he
of
becomes...
This.
He takes... He becomes...
He becomes guilty, liable, taking the debt note of sin, alienated,
he took the
bearing the curse.
Yeah, okay.
Right. And suffering the consequences. Right. Okay.
Now, sorry to interrupt. When he dies, he goes to hell and comes back. Is that right? Or I don't know where. At some
point. Well, they're still debating that, but yes, I think he suffered the full-blown experience of separation from God, except that he didn't deserve it. So that couldn't hold him.
Okay.
Death had no hold on
him. It doesn't say he went into the... whatever the flame.
It's very debated because
I mean,
we don't have a clear answer.
Something
to that.
Happened there that was part of
something
this.
Happened there. We don't know.
Because at some point I have read it and I don't know. It's come to me and I can't remember how, but it's like there were some people that were held someplace in the spiritual
right.
realm.
And you know what? That passage of that part of scripture is so complicated, they're still fighting over it 2,000 years later. What it means.
I mean, because I think it's in that book, I think it's called Divine Revelation of Hell.
Well, okay.
That's when they...
You need to read theology and not...
Oh,
that's
no.
just... She's not a theologian. But they do... There are whole things on that. You know, it's probably in the book here somewhere, but...
Because if he has to... I mean, if he has to bear the sin and become sin, I mean, part of the condemnation is that you go to hell. So I would say, yes, he went down there and he came back.
But it's not the same experience as a reprobate will experience.
Oh, no, no, I understand that. Because he went there because he was obeying the Father. He's saying,
yeah.
Okay, you need to go down there to do your, you know, to,
yeah.
to
all
satisfy
all of this
my...
is debated. The stages of hell,
he
blah, blah, blah.
Oh,
death.
No, no, I mean, I don't...
To the dead.
I mean, hell is hell. I don't care how you want to break it down. But the point is, he went down, he came up, and he did his thing.
Yeah,
and
there was nothing to hold him
there. No, no, I know.
Right, exactly.
But it was like part of the process. Like, okay,
yes.
You got to take all of this.
He bore the curse. And its consequences. He took the wrath. He exhausted the curse. He, in other words, whatever was involved in the curse, he took the whole, all of it. Now, this is what delivers people from curses. If you understand this, and there are curses operating in your family, all these people sell all these books because sin sells. And then they have the last chapter. What is the answer? You know, 10 curses that block the blessing and this and that, and it's true. But what is the answer? The answer is always the same. It's Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But you have to understand the gospel and believe the gospel, and you have to apply that to your own life. And you have to hold to it. And you have to say no.
Okay, could you backtrack there? What was that verse, Galatians what?
Galatians 3:13.
Okay, so...
Because all of these, and I've read them, and some of them are excellent. They go through all the different kind of curses that people are under. And people are operating under curses because they don't know the fullness of the gospel. That's why they're still under these, because they don't have the... They don't believe... That the word of God, that Jesus redeemed them from the curse of the law.
And I have heard a lot of Christians say, I know my family has this curse, but we can shake it off.
Right. They won't shake it off until they believe the gospel. Everything is in the atonement. But if you don't know what's in the atonement... The atonement, the atoning work of Jesus Christ is like, in a way, the Word of God. It's a, like the law of God. It's a standard. It's out, it's an objective work. It's outside of you. It has to be applied to you personally. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies what Jesus has accomplished. You see?
That's important what you said also to understand, because a lot of people think that, okay, they understand what Jesus did, but they don't see it as being applied to them. They see it as, I have to do something for this to work. Like, there's
they
no
do. They
trust.
Have to believe it.
Yeah, but
that's it. You got it.
But
yeah,
they, you know what I'm trying to
yes.
say? They don't see
right.
it as that it was applied to them. They see it as, I have to do something for this that Jesus did work in my life. Like, it's, you know what I mean?
They do.
Like,
they have to actually, they have to go to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to apply the word of truth, this word, apply this to me in my life. I want the application of salvation in its fullness in my life. Because it's an...
So that's where the appeal comes in, like you were saying, once you understand what's in the atonement, you'll be able to make your appeal to the Lord for stuff that needs to be done because you didn't even know what was in there. It's like, well, okay, this makes a lot. Okay, good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You go to God, and Jesus did this. Jesus, according to your word, Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law, being made a curse for me. Because my understanding is I'm elect. And Jesus, this is what your word says. This is your appeal. Everything, prayer is an appeal to a holy God. And I ask that the Holy Spirit, whose job is to apply the word of God to my life, apply this scripture to my life and make it happen. Break these curses. I am ransomed from the curse. I am redeemed from the curse. I'm delivered from the curse. Nuts to the curse, you know. Get away from me, curse, you know. I'm redeemed from the power of the curse, from the curse of the law. All right, the second thing in relationship to the law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. This is Galatians chapter 4, really. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under law, or under the law, in order that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Meaning we are redeemed from the bondage of the Mosaic economy. The old covenant is considered a tutor, you know, until we grow up, so to speak, in the progressive nature of redemption through the scripture. Some call it the silver thread of redemption in the scripture. And so the old covenant was merely a shadow or a type of the real thing in the new covenant. It's a type or a shadow. It's not the real thing is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And we are redeemed from that whole thing.
You said Galatians 4, what, Mary?
It's just Galatians chapter 4.
Okay, the whole chapter.
The people of God under the Old Testament were children of God by the divine adoption of grace, but they were considered, according to Paul's argument in Galatians 4, they are considered as minor children, M-I-N-O-R, children under age. Not adult children, children under age, and they were under tutors and governors until the time of the Father, appointed by the Father, the time that Jesus would come. See? Now God, under the new covenant, treats us as adult children. We are adult children. We're not, and the argument of Galatians is, stop being a nape. That's how I put it. Napios in Greek, which is like grow up. Stop being a nape. Okay, that's my joke. You want to become, there's two aspects. The next step is pais, or P-A-I-S, you would write it in English. It's the servant son, adult son, but in the sense of a servant. And then the full-blown sonship that is the spirit of sonship that was in Jesus is called huios. It would be H-U-I-O-S if you spelled it out in English, huios. And that's the sonship. And that's where we're headed. So the idea is don't be living like a nape. At least become a pais, which is the servant son, Jesus' servant son. When he came as a servant son, and full-blown sonship is this huios. It's where we end up in the end of the book of Revelation. And I will be your God, and you will be my son. That includes women, because it's singular son. Huios. All right? And then we are also, so the redemption here is that we are no longer under the ceremonial law, what's called the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. This is pretty much Leviticus, you know, and all the laws of the feasts and the sacrifices and all like that. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. That's why we don't keep all of that anymore.
Okay, this is the Jews that have the little curl.
Orthodox.
Okay, those are the ones that are still hung up on that ceremonial law.
And they should be if they're not going to move into the other, but they can't do it anymore because there's no temple in Jerusalem.
No, I know, but they still do their whatever thing.
Yeah.
Well, they're working on the temple part.
Yeah, they're. But the thing you need to see is Jesus is the fulfillment of those sacrifices. He is the sin offering. He is the guilt offering. He's the thank offering. He's all those offerings. You see? He's the sacrifice. He fulfills the feast. He is the Passover. Christ, our Passover. Right? He's the fulfillment of every feast. There's seven feasts. He fulfills the feasts. See? And the last bunch of feasts are the fall feasts of Tabernacles. And in one sense, Jesus fulfilled them. In another sense, there is a greater fulfillment of them when Jesus returns in the second coming of Christ, the fulfillment of that. But even in, I think it's John 7, when he goes to the feast and he's starting to say, out of my belly will flow streams of living water, that was during Tabernacles. So there is a sense, it's an already not yet thing, that he's fulfilled that atonement, you know? He's fulfilled all of this. And yet there's a greater fulfillment of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, yet to come, I believe. Yet to come. And so, but we are redeemed from the ceremonial law. So not the moral law, not the moral aspect of the law of God, but the ceremony part of it.
Okay. So basically all these Jewish holidays that they celebrate are really not necessarily, because, you know, when God says, I think it's somewhere in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the law, I abolish the law because I am the law, basically is...
Right, because he's fulfilled. He's fulfilled all righteousness.
So you don't need to do all this ritual stuff. So all the rituals go out the door.
That's right. It's all been fulfilled in Christ.
So this is where the...
And where the Christian church is reaching back into this stuff, they need to read the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. This is Paul's argument. Who's bewitched you? Why do you want to go back under the bondage of that? You were redeemed. Why do you want to go back under that bondage? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Move on. We have Hebrews says we have everything's better, 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 better in the new covenant. We have better promises. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better priesthood. We have everything's better in the new covenant. So why do you want to go back? Why do you want to get into this stuff? Now I know around here we blow the shofar, but we're not in all this like going back under the bondage of the law. And we don't want to. We don't go into all of that. What we are to do, if you study Leviticus, is to, and we did study the model of the tent of meeting, you know, the tabernacle, to see how it applies, the Christian life applies to that. We can learn from it, but we're not going to go back under the bondage of it. We have something fabulous here. And when it says we're not under law but under grace, it means we're not under the penalty of the law. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We are under grace. Jesus, but why? It wasn't that it was cheap grace.
No.
There was a price paid. The price was Christ giving his life and bearing the full burden of the curse.
So it was exhausted. Wrath of God. Taking the wrath. He did more than just that. He took the curse. He sacrificed his body. He had to give up his entire being to sin and rebellion and all of our yuck. I mean, it must have been incredible. And then he absorbed all the wrath and everything. It's like, what is that? It's like, who could have done that? I mean, because it's...
Somebody who's God and man.
Absolutely. Yeah, and you put it in the sense. Because it's infinite, the rebellion. There's just no way you could have canceled it out. I mean, God had to absolutely do... something supernatural in himself, because
it took God to do it. All right, and then third, we're delivered or redeemed or ransomed from the law of works. We are redeemed from the necessity of keeping the law of God as the condition of our justification and acceptance with God. Remember the standard. We call it eternal life or whatever, or you could say it not suffering death, the second death. I don't know how you want to put it. The standard, the thing that God requires under the law of works is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience.
Right.
So we missed it by probably 2 minutes after we were born, and then we didn't have a chance because of Adam's sin being imputed to us. See, it was like David said, what did he say? I was conceived in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity, and then he says in something or other and blah, blah, blah.
So
what
sin, was again? My mother had me in the womb.
Oh, yeah, and in sin. Yeah.
Perfect, perpetual, what was the other?
Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Wore me out.
Forget that.
You say the sentence, the full sentence before the perpetual. You had a sentence there. I didn't catch the ending of it.
Oh boy, what was I talking about?
You were reading, I think.
No.
The law of works.
We were redeemed.
Maybe it says Christ has redeemed us from the necessity of keeping the law as the condition of our justification and acceptance with God.
Okay, there was no way that you could do this.
The law of works.
You could do
See, if now I'm telling
no
you,
way.
Salvation is the best deal going on the planet.
Win-win deal.
People need to get out of the Savior business, trying to save themselves. You can't. It's impossible. You can't do it. That's why it says with man this is impossible, but with God it's possible. Okay. All right. It's the obedience of Christ that has secured this release from the keeping of the law of works. We have been redeemed from the demand of the law of works as a condition for salvation. Okay. All right. Now, those were three things under the word law. Now we're going to the second thing under the redemption wrought by Christ has two divisions. One was the law. Now, number two is sin. Okay, number two is sin. Christ redeemed his people from sin. And that follows from what we have said respecting the law. The strength of sin is the law, according to 1 Corinthians 15:56 and Romans 4:15. The strength of sin is the law. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Okay.
1 Corinthians 15:56 in the second scripture?
Romans 4:15. There's a direct relationship between redemption and sin. Redemption from sin embraces several aspects, and that is what I mentioned before. The guilt, we are redeemed from the guilt and the power of sin through the fact that through justification and the fact that our sins have been forgiven because God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? So therefore we're delivered from the guilt and the debt note of sin and the power of sin, and we are delivered from the penalty of sin, okay? And we're delivered from the presence of sin, ultimately. All right, here's a verse. Titus 2:14. He gave himself on our behalf in order that he might ransom us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses or sins. The death of Christ is redemptively, a big word, efficacious in reference to sin, meaning he pulled it off. Okay. It was effective. All right, and because we have been delivered from the power of sin, we are encouraged in the sanctifying process, in the incentive to sanctification in our lives. All right, I'm just gonna give you this little example because I think it's just easier to see something. Actually, it's kind of amazing. Military people call civilians sir or madam. Because, you know, in a way they're serving you. And so, and basically then if the sergeant comes by, you can go, hey, Sarge, whatever. But you don't have to do what he says and salute. Because you have your discharge papers. Okay? Well, in salvation, we've been honorably discharged from the dominion of sin. And when sin comes around and says, you know, do things my way and blah, 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 we don't have to. We've been delivered. We were delivered from the penalty of sin, but we've been delivered from the power of sin. We don't have to sin. We might choose to sin, but we don't have to. The power is there for us not to sin. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is there, living within us, giving us, empowering us not to sin. We don't have to. Somebody can come, and I'm telling you, they come right in your face. It's absolutely incredible. I have had it. And they just, they practically, you know, they will mock you. They will goad you. They will taunt you, you know, with this thing. All right, well, you didn't like the green one, you know, or whatever, but the red one, And they go, and then they make fun of you. Who doesn't like these, right? Who doesn't, who ever heard, you know, what's with you? You're really square. You know, you're a party pooper, right? I love that thing Steve said last night, but I can't remember it. He said in some movie, Arnold Schwarzenegger shows up at this thing, and he goes, and they said, who are you? And he goes, he said, I can't do it. He goes, I'm the party pooper.
I like that.
I'm the party pooper.
That's a good party pooper. Yeah.
So that's what we need to see. You know, who cares? We don't have to sin if you can see that. Because all these people, they go, oh, that's just the way I am. Or I can't control this, or I have to. No, you don't. If you're a believer, you don't have to. Right? There's hope.
Oh, yeah.
There's hope. You can change. This is the message of Romans 6, 7, and 8. There is hope. You can change. This is the message of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. You have these bad habits, see? And this is my other little thing on habits. You have this natural way you were born. You can try it really fast. Just they don't have to be like exactly like mine. Just try. Just go really fast with your hands like this. Just try it real fast. Okay, and then just stop with them closed at some point. All right. Now that seems natural. Natural. However, you have your fingers one over the other. Now. It's not in the Bible. I had some people years ago, and they thought, is that in the Bible? We're not allowed to do that. No. This is just an illustration to show you the power of habit. All right. So let's say, though, that God said, you know, that might feel good to you, and that might be what you've been doing all your life, but you look in the Bible and you read, that is sin. God didn't like it. It may be the natural you, but it's not natural to God. You have to do it just the opposite. You have to cross over the other way. Put your fingers up now, and however you had them, put them and make them have to go the other way. Okay, and it feels, it's uncomfortable. And this is how the Christian life feels to people who are new believers. It's uncomfortable. Come on. God likes music a lot of people don't like or didn't grow up with, right? they try to compromise on it, but it doesn't. It ultimately, it doesn't fly with a holy God, or just all kinds of things. Well, I never dress that way. Ugh. Well, tough, because we're living with a holy God,
yeah.
You know. So here it is. So, and then the point is to do this. You've got to be able to do that fast. And in the beginning, you might hit your fingers and
yeah.
goof it up, right? And that's in the process. But you got to keep going. And the Holy Spirit will get you to the point where the supernatural becomes natural to you. Everybody else is doing the other way, and that's natural to them. But you have supernatural power to do it the way that pleases God. And it's supernatural, not natural. See? And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is saying. And in that process where we are not only having righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or laid to our account, we also now have the Holy Spirit imparting righteousness to us in sanctification. We are actually becoming more righteous as we go on in the Christian life. And we're supposed to. We don't just sit there and say, oh, well, Jesus died for me, you know, so it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want, you know, and go on my merry way and just, you know, keep putting Jesus to the cross, you know, gives a rip, because he died for me and blah, blah, blah. No, actually, you could try that. You might die young, but who knows? But no, actually, that righteousness, the job description of the Holy Spirit is to make you holy, impart righteousness to you. We're supposed to be bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with character. He's going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a moral image. It's a moral image. It's a character, to the character of Christ. And so we're going to make these changes. The Holy Spirit is going to make these changes. And I say you either get with a program or your life is going to be very tough if you don't get with the program. The way of the transgressor is hard, it says. Okay. And so that's basically that. And let's see where we go. Okay, that's that. Let's see if we got anything more to say in here. All right. All right, and then in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And then later on, he's going to say, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, with a price you were bought. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Most people don't think of salvation in terms of ownership. Who owns you? The whole foundation of abuse is, whose words will define you? Who owns you? And who has control over you? Whoever has control over you is your Lord. Whose words define you? In abusive relationships, the dominant person who's seeking to abuse and use the other person tries to define the person they're wanting to abuse. They tell people how they should feel. They tell them, oh, well, you shouldn't whatever like that, or you're this and you're that. Usually they diminish the other person. Or, you know, you're ridiculous. Or why would, you know, how could you think like that or whatever? You're just whatever. They try to define you with their words. Now, the thing is, in Scripture, since Jesus owns us, the Word of God defines us. This is the answer to abuse. I am not defined by another human being. And I am not defined by what Satan wants to put in my ears. I am defined by the Word of God. Because I'm a person who's called in Christ. I'm an in Christ person. And everything I find in Scripture that about a person that describes a person in Christ, that's me. I'm defined by the Word of God. Okay? And so if somebody comes along and says, you know, well, you're just ridiculous. Okay, whatever. The reproach that falls on me just fell on Jesus Christ. So now you're gonna deal with the person who owns me. Jesus owns me. I am not owned by the devil. A real important verse is in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. And
2:25.
I think it's 2 Timothy.
It's about being in the snare of the devil.
Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth or to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will, to do the devil's will. All right, we are redeemed from that captivity. In salvation, the truth is, we are redeemed from that captivity to do the devil's will. You can say to the devil, if you're elect, you don't own me. You don't own me. I have been bought with a price. Now, after Hurricane Andrew years ago, there was a pastor, pastor and his wife, they happened to be out of town, but Andrew took everything, and 35 years or 37 years of this man's ministry, all of his notes, everything, his church, his everything of his life, he had his suitcase, whatever he had when he traveled. Everything else was wiped out by Andrew. And I don't know why they called me, because they didn't really believe in, you know, the spirit world or anything. But his wife called me and wanted me to pray. That was just really bizarre. But I did know how to pray. And I went under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and prayed for them under the anointing. And that was the appeal that God wanted. To tell Satan, you don't own them, they're mine. Take your hands off of their lives. And that was the basis of the appeal to God on their behalf. And after that, everything started coming back. I mean, everything just started. Because the devil was coming in there. I don't know what happened. I don't know, you know, what happened with everything. But that's what happened. And that was the appeal. Jesus owns me. Jesus owns me. My life is not my own, though. A lot of people think, oh, I'm in control of my own destiny. And they're encouraged to think that they are in control of their own destiny.
No, see? That means the devil controls their destiny.
Somebody controls. It's either Satan or God. Right? You're either doing Satan's will or God's will. And yeah. Satan will want you to think that when you're doing his will, that you're, you know, you're wanting that destiny.
I think the best thing that defines that is that Frank Sinatra song, My Way.
Yeah.
Oh my God, that's
I want to do it my way.
Wait, that's just what you described. That's
no
the epitome
way.
Of, you know.
Yeah.
You know,
I did it my way.
Yeah.
And so, but that is the basis of joy. My definition of joy, little thing, is Jesus owns you. That is joy. Jesus owns you. That's the basis of joy.
Talking about that, though, you know, it's going to be interesting because the people here on the earth that had so much popularity, I mean, like, they were stars under themselves. They go before God. You won't even know them. They'll be like, hey, wait a minute. You got to know me. I sold how many millions of records? He's going to go, depart from me. I never knew you. I mean, what a shock that's going to be to so many people.
Yeah.
I mean, really, if you think about it, I mean, I never even thought about it until she said that. But, I mean, really, they're counting on that. That is what they're trusting in, that they were known, that that's power for them.
Right. He didn't, yeah, he'll say, I never knew you.
And they're going to go, like, you know, remember how many, I mean, I don't, they'll get a chance to.
But that's because they had their reward in this lifetime.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, that was what they were banking, they were trusting in that. But, I mean, what a shock that's going to be. Like, how did you not know me? I sold how many millions of records?
But you were purchased. See? You were bought. Now, the ransom price was actually paid to God. And in that sense, it also had its effect as in its relationship to the devil. Because we were released, we were bought back from the power of sin. And that released us from sin, and then that also, like in a way we're going to see, cancels the dominion of Satan over our lives too. Satan doesn't own us, and we are also, in a sense, redeemed from the power of the grave, from the ground as well.
Well, it says in Revelation we've been redeemed from the earth.
Huh?
I don't know. Maybe that's not what that's talking about.
There is a redemption
from the earth.
Yeah. Because the earth, none of that. God does not identify with the earth. He identifies with water, fire, and air, but never the earth. But the earth, as some say, was our first kinsman redeemer. We were made from the earth, from the dust of the earth. Right?
Fire and water, what's the other one?
Wind. And so we are redeemed from that. We have been, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's redeemed us from that. We've been redeemed from every other, say, contender. Every other contender that would have to seek to control our lives. See? Huh?
Or own us.
Jesus has purchased us with his own blood, and he owns us. Yeah.
So we don't need to, any of us, don't need to live in any type of addiction whatsoever.
No, we don't. The Holy Spirit controls us. Now, I made some people mad one time because I said, they kept talking about a spirit of control. It said, well, if you want to think about it, in one sense, the Holy Spirit's the most controlling spirit on the planet, you know, in the universe. Because God controls everything,
yes,
you know, I mean, he's the ultimate. But it's not in an evil sense. That's the difference. See what I mean? He's in control of our lives for our good. That's where you have to look to the nature of Christ and the nature of God, that he's holy, good, pure. There's no evil there. There's no harm. He does no harm. The love of God does no harm. Even when God disciplines or chastens, it's not to harm us.
It's to make you better.
It's to, yes, it's to, chaste means to make pure. It's to purify us. It's for good, not for evil. It's an important distinction. And we don't die, we live. We don't die, we live. Everything that God does is so that we will live and not die. We will live. See?
When you know that, that releases you from the fear of dying, because you know that even if your physical body does, you are truly spirit, so you will never die.
Yeah. Okay. We are also redeemed from the fruitlessness of sin. The fruitlessness of sin. Sin is, fruitless. I mean, it doesn't get anywhere. There's nothing in it that can be rewarded by God. And we don't bear fruit that remains. It's just going to get burned up or whatever. See? And so we are redeemed from leading a fruitless life. We're actually part of that redemption is that we don't live a wasted life. Just a waste, or where our whole lives, like you're talking about, would just be a waste. What did we do with it? What happened to it? Okay, then I want to go over a few things since we have some time here. Where's my little stuff? Oh, I had... Oh, yeah, here. All right. Without getting opening a can of worms.
That's the best.
Yeah. Okay.
That's in this group.
That's what we're all about, man.
Okay.
That's right.
We're all worms. Yeah. Open the can.
That's right. Join the party.
If we concentrate on the thought of redemption, we shall be able perhaps to sense more readily the impossibility of universalizing the atonement. What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that through the cross work of Christ, you weren't really redeemed. You now qualify to be redeemed. Something in you. That we were placed in a redeemable position. No, we weren't just placed in a redeemable position, see, that we might lose that position if we blow it. We were truly redeemed.
Okay, that's
Jesus paid the price with power to deliver us. We were truly redeemed. We were not placed in a redeemable position where somehow we had the quality now of redeemability. Oh, well, now I'm cool, I'm acceptable to God, and so I have redeemability, and of course, maybe I could lose that position.
Because that's depending on the person.
Person.
They see it, that depends. That's what I was trying to say, that there's something that you have to do to earn that. No.
See, Jesus paid the price.
That's given.
Yes.
Once you accept Christ and you do, what the Bible says you need to do.
Right. Okay. Which includes, I don't want to.
No, that's okay.
All right. And then.
The can gets complicated.
It means Christ purchased and procured the redemption. All right.
What means procure the redemption? I'm sorry.
He bought it. He paid for it. He got it for us.
Obtained it.
He obtained it, yes. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, verse 12. And Titus 2, 14 says, he gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession. Zealous of good works.
That was Titus?
Titus 2, verse 14. Now see, and who's in control? If he owns you, Jesus is in control. So Jesus is Lord, meaning he is in control of your destiny. You see that? If you can capture this, actually it'll deliver you from abuse and the effects of abuse. If you ever grew up in an abusive relationship or you grew up in an abusive home, you are not defined by anything but the Word of God. The Word of God defines you. You are owned by Jesus Christ. That other person, and you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That person lost control of you when you were saved. You're not under their control. So as somebody says, don't let them live rent-free in your head, as they say.
Oh, that's good.
Right? Don't let them live in your head anymore. They don't control you, and their words don't define who you are. And they don't own you either. Let Jesus
deal with it.
Yeah, let Jesus deal with it.
You belong to
him now. See? Okay. And then Christ did not come to put people in a redeemable position, but to redeem, actually redeem to himself a people. We could say the same thing about the other things, the work of sacrifice, propitiation, and reconciliation. Christ did not come to make sins forgivable, let's say. He actually did what was necessary for our sins to be forgiven. He didn't come to make God reconcilable. He actually accomplished the reconciliation. He reconciled us to God by his own blood. He accomplished it. The emphasis is on it's done, it's accomplished. It's not a potential. All right? Okay. So, because here's the question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all people possible? To remove obstacles that stand in the way of salvation? And just make provision for salvation? Or did he actually save a people unto himself, unto God, for his own possession? Because the things you listen when they're talking about, you know, because you go to a church that does the other.
Oh yeah.
He only came to make they teach that Christ only came to make the salvation possible. He removed the obstacles that stood in the way of salvation.
Well,
it's like
what you're saying, it causes people not to ever rest in God. Like the guilt issue, you're always trying to figure out how much, what can I do today, instead of like honoring God for what he's done and clearly looking at him and thanking him constantly and continuously.
But guess what happens in those churches? They go forward to altar calls every week. And all these people are seen to be coming to Christ every week. Because they never know. What Jesus did, they think only made it possible for them to be saved.
So there's
and
no
I'm telling
rest.
You, there's no assurance of salvation.
There's no rest. You can't get
there's
to
no
that
assurance.
Rest.
Really, you think it through. There's no real assurance.
That's hell, because it rests on you.
It's torment.
Because it rests on you. You never are going to be able to do it, but you feel like you have to. I mean, it's like, okay, I have to climb that mountain, but I will never get to the top.
Because you'll never know.
I won't have the energy. I don't have the wisdom.
Like in the worship,
it
right?
Keeps you alive, don't
you're
you?
Worshiping God because you think you have to. You know, it's how the heart goes forward. Everything's out of like, I've got to do this, instead of I want to do this because I recognize you're worthy. You know, you don't put the worth, like God, you don't see God in the worth factor because you always think you have to do something.
And it's also, it's just their potential.
It's more than that. It's not that you have, I mean, I've been in both groups. It's not that so much that, it's not as much that they feel I have to. It's them doing it out of themselves because this is what I want to do. It's not because God is causing it. Out of eternal security, out of new birth that's eternal, out of Christ in me, I'm doing this. I'm doing this because I'm worshiping God because this is what I want to do now. It's like them doing it out of themselves.
It's more like I choose God versus God
choose God. I realized Jesus is my Savior, and I'm going to give him back.
It's a merry-go-round. It's like a little hamster going on that wheel forever.
So, I mean, they're very earnest, and they want to, but it's not out of being bought and eternally his. It's out of this is what I'm now doing because this is what I want to do.
I choose. I was so intelligent.
I made a good choice. This is a good choice, and they'll worship fervently.
I am brilliant.
As fervently, I mean, outwardly you can't tell the difference.
No.
It looks the same, but inside it's a different move. It's a motivation. It's in what I've chosen to do, and it's a good choice, and it seems
good.
But
one puffs you up. And
exactly.
You,
it's a puffing up type of a
thing. If you know that God chose you before you were ever born, before anything was created, it's very humbling, actually.
Yeah. Yeah.
Actually,
it's
that's
very
what
humbling.
You begin to say, thank you, God.
Oh, my goodness.
Thank you,
you know.
thank you, because there's no way.
Why me?
No, yeah.
I don't know.
No way.
But the people that are not chosen and don't thank God for that, I have also heard the comment, like, when you tell them that it doesn't depend on you, there's nothing, you know, that you will do that will change it or nothing. They don't like to hear that it doesn't depend on you either. They said, then what? I mean, a puppet? I don't have no say on it?
Okay.
Yeah,
if I say,
that's
and
the
I,
kind of question that lasts.
You're right.
Yeah.
You're a puppet. You have no say on it.
Better to be a puppet.
If that's what it were.
I mean, than to be a puppet of God.
It's a lack of understanding of the concept.
I mean, it's not having clear the relationship between you and the Father.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying
right. Yeah,
I'm not
right.
saying
no,
that God's relationship were his puppet, but if you were going to be a puppet, who better than to be a puppet of God?
Amen.
But
yeah.
it's the same
you
thing.
Know what I mean?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And we're not exactly a puppet
not
in that
exactly.
sense,
I
because God wants
that.
Us.
Yeah.
God did everything to terminate his hostility against us, to have his wrath against us satisfied, to have our sins forgiven so he could have relationship with us. And what he desires of the people he's chosen to save is that we someday come to the point in our life where we say, okay, I also choose you and your people. You will, God says to us, you know, I will be your God and you will be my people. Period. But he wants us to reach the point in the relationship, and he can make it very hard until we do,
now we will want
that we will say, yes, I want you to be my God, and I take you to be my God, and I take your people to be my people. And we terminate our hostility against God, and then we have
relationship.
A relationship.
Can you repeat that again, the last few sentences you said?
Okay. God says in salvation, in election, I will be your God, and you will be my people.
Okay, got that.
Right?
Yes.
Okay.
That's fine.
But he desires that we reach a point in our Christian life where we do turn and say, I take you to be my God, and I take your people to be my people. That's what he wants. In other words, I can live with it now. I don't fight this. Because the bond and blood, the covenant of Jesus Christ is a blood covenant. That bond cannot be broken. You can't, if you are truly saved, the elect of God, you cannot, I don't care, even if you want to, you cannot break that bond. You cannot go and get unsaved. You can have a miserable life trying to run from God or that salvation, but you cannot break it. It's a bond in blood, and it had nothing to, it was something between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
They worked it out before the creation.
You're elect, whether you like it or not. And then hopefully, as you get to know the Lord and what, you will eventually be able to say, I take you to be my God, and I take your people to be my people. And that's where you put the people of God over family and everybody else. I take your people. Because the people of God, I mean, look at it, folks. Our kids have even been through this. The people of God are a motley crew.
Are what?
Motley. You know, we're a big mixture of, I don't know what, tossed salad or something. You know, we're,
look at
the people of God. I mean, come on, they're just,
well,
the people of God, the people that
the
God.
The true ones. I mean, they may look differently outward, but the spirit,
The spirit is the same. It's very consistent.
I've seen that. I mean, I've seen them.
But the people
of all shapes, sizes,
the people of the people of God are these little sheep. Yes, they are all alike all over the world. They all act the same way, and that's how you can kind of know, really, because they all have
spiritually.
They all have the same interests, and I don't know. They're all kind of alike, but they're very diverse.
Yeah.
They're very diverse. Yeah.
I went through this thing in my head. It's interesting you said that about the puppet. I went through this thing, saying, well, what are we exactly? God? Are we this old marionette on strings? Is this for this? We do this, and we have no mind of our own. I went through it for a while. And you can tell me if I'm right or wrong. And my realization was that it didn't come right away. It took some time. That we're still learning who we are. But now it's in God. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's in relationship to Christ. We are one with Christ. But we don't lose ourselves. It's like we're finding ourselves for the first time in Christ.
Yeah, we have. But see, we have, if you think of it this way, the soul that sins will surely die. So, I mean, ours is going to the cross. And that brings up this next point, actually.
Before we go to that point, there was one more thought that's important, I think, or concept, that there's the moderate Calvinists, which is probably a bigger majority than Reformed, I would, possible.
By the way, everybody was Calvinist before Arminian came.
Well, anyway, so they call themselves moderate Calvinists, which is the group that I spiritually grew up under and believe that way they do. Which is changing.
The
moderate Calvinists are.
You sound like you're following a man.
They you could say they're 3-point Calvinists. That's how they go by. They're 3-point Calvinists, but two of the points they don't accept of Calvinism. Okay, and the 2 points that they don't accept, if I remember, they don't accept limited atonement. That's one of the 5 points they leave out. Calvin didn't have 5 points, by the way, that came later. But anyway, so they don't accept the limited atonement part, which you partly covered, but it's a little bit different than the Arminius view in a way. And the other one's not important in the moment. But the limited atonement part in their thinking is the idea, their belief and preaching, which you hear from Billy Graham on down.
He was Baptist.
Right.
Okay, go
right,
ahead.
They don't believe. Yeah, so you hear that from most of the evangelists. Jesus died to pay the price for all men.
That's what I'm trying to deal
and
with.
You were hitting on that. Okay.
That he didn't.
That it was potential. They believe it's full, complete. It's just up to the
person that
to
if he
appropriate it. That's what they believe.
No,
I'm not saying it's right, but that's what they believe.
If he died for everybody, then everybody's bought.
Yeah, everybody's
because in redemption, redemption says you were bought. You were bought. If Christ redeemed you, you were bought.
And if he bought it,
and here, and this is another, and here's another thing why it's not that. Okay. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all people possible? To remove obstacles that stand in the way and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put people in a salvation state, salvable, meaning able to be saved state? Or did he actually secure the salvation of those who were ordained to eternal life?
Yeah, they would say he secured the salvation, but it's up to them to appropriate it by faith.
Okay, well now let's look at this. Let's look at this other thing, though.
Goes against what the scriptures say, but that's what they believe.
That's what they preach. That's all I heard, and that's what I believe.
Okay, but there's another point too, and I can't find it here now. There's another point too, and that is this: the love exhibited on Calvary is a distinguishing love. It's not a love that is indiscriminately universal. It's a distinguishing love. It's election love, and here it is because. Those for whom Christ died have themselves also died in Christ. Now you're going to look up the scripture and you think this through. Romans 6, verses 3 to 11. We're going to just look these scriptures up. We only have 10 more minutes, but we're going to look
Romans,
this up.
What was that?
Romans 6, verses 3 to 11.
You want me to read it?
Yeah, quickly.
Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. For if we have united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to the dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, and the key to Romans 6 is no reckon yield, three operative words. Know certain things, reckon yourself dead to sin, and yield to the Holy Spirit. All right, but there is this aspect that in the gospel, and it's not just here, it's also in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, Colossians 3, verse 3.
One more time on the scripture.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, and Colossians 3, verse 3. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the Colossians 3, 3. You have died. See, this is the thing that's left out. It's not a potential. Those whom Jesus Christ redeemed, they're also died in Christ. Those for whom Christ died also died in Christ. Were you there on the cross? Yes. I have been crucified with Christ.
You died in Christ.
You died.
That you always tell us that when, for example, Marie's afraid of dying, you said if you believe in Jesus and Jesus died for you, you will live because he will live eternally. So you will live eternally.
Right. Jesus lives in the power of an endless life, and we are born out of God once, and as long as Jesus lives, we live. But also, we died in Christ.
In the cross with him.
For the elect. You see what I mean? It's not just a matter of Jesus did everything, and yes, it has to be appropriated to us, but it is appropriated to the elect. It will be, because you're chosen. You died in Christ. That's what the scripture teaches.
Yeah,
it doesn't.
That's what moved Paul to preach to the chosen. He says he was sent to preach to the chosen or something like that. I forgot. But he was aiming for the chosen ones. They weren't saved yet, but those who were already chosen, that's who he was aiming to preach to.
Right, that's his object.
Bring them in.
He says, all for whom Christ died, also died in Christ.
Here in Romans says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life.
Right,
so
we are raised, we died, and we were raised up into
him.
A new life. We've become new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, one died for all, therefore all died. The believer, the elect, the chosen, all died in Christ. All for whom Christ died also died in Christ.
What verse again?
2 Corinthians 5:14. And all who died in Christ rose again with him. If we died in Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him, so it has no more dominion over us. That's the argument. We died in Christ, and we also are raised to life in Christ. Everything we have is in Christ. All these things in the scripture, you look at the tense of it. For you have died, Colossians 3:3. You have died. Not you're gonna die. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's a fact. Live in the fact. It's not so much of have faith. It's a fact.
That's the problem.
Live according to the fact. The fact of the scripture. It's a fact. It happened. It's the reality. This is the reality. This is the reality. Wake up and live in the real world. The word of God is the reality.
But he tells us to live like chosen, not to like reprobate. It's knowing this. I mean, makes a big difference in our perspective completely.
Right. So I wanted to bring that out in relationship to this.
See, because they say to you, have faith, but have faith in what? If you don't explain what you need to have faith on.
So when it says one died for all, then all died, the moderate Calvinists and Arminians take that to be all people, but that's talking about all elect.
If he died for all people, and then all people died in Christ, then every single person on the planet would be saved. You've got to say that.
Yeah,
you cannot. It's illogical not to.
That's why some end up believing that.
It's illogical not to.
But also it goes on to say, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. So there's another all statement. But he's not talking about all people.
You always have to look at his audience. Who's the audience? Who's the letter addressed to?
Yeah, Christians, Corinthians, Christians.
You always have to see who's his audience. Who's he speaking to?
If it would be that he saved all, then there was in scripture to make the difference. Because when he's saying, Father, all you gave me, I have not lose none.
Not one.
I mean, not one. Then it doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
If you looked at it like he died for all, then why he has to make a difference? That statement says that the ones you gave me, it's not all you gave me or everybody.
And he wouldn't have said to some people, you are of your father the devil.
Exactly.
And basically he says in John 8, you don't believe because you don't belong.
Exactly.
You have to belong in order to believe. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't make statements like that, John chapter 8. He wouldn't make statements like that.
And he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were asking him why he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and he goes, well, I've not come to help the healthy, but the sick. So he made out, those who have sin. They didn't have any sin according to them, so he wasn't even going to bother. So he's sitting with the sinners because he came to save them. So there are there's distinct categories, because you can see it in his encounters with people.
Yeah, so...
Well, when he said he came to save the sinners, not the righteous, he was talking. They were sinners, as bad or worse than anybody. It's just that he was using their way of thinking to address them.
For them,
they considered themselves righteous. All right, you're righteous. I didn't come to save you. I'm going to the sinners.
Exactly.
They were sinners. They called themselves righteous, and
more that he explained it to them, they were always going to see themselves like righteous. So why bother?
And the prayer, too, when he was talking about the two different people praying, one was praying that he was humble and needed God, and the other guy had no sin. Remember, the other guy was talking about the two different people praying, And he brought up the difference between the one man who was a sinner praying and the other guy who said, well, thank you, God, I'm not like these people.
Well, he was looking at the difference in their heart.
Right.
Yeah.
But, I mean, there's a distinct difference.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, and then here we'll just close with this then. Limited atonement doesn't mean that, you know, it's limited, like, oh, it wasn't good enough or something. It means it's limited to those who are heirs of eternal life. In other words, the recipients of it. The atonement was full and complete. The redemption is a full and complete salvation for the elect. Jesus did everything. It's not a lack of power. If you look at the other thing, you've got to say, well, if he did this for everybody, and then you say everybody's not saved, well, then Jesus is a real wimp. And did he die for the sin of unbelief?
Yes.
That's what I question. Oh, wait a minute. Because if it's up to your faith, then did he really die for unbelief? Because if he died for unbelief of every single person on the planet, for the sin of unbelief, for every single person that ever lived, then
they should all be saved.
They would all be saved. You see the argument? This was my argument that I came up with in seminary. Because when I became a believer long before seminary, I was indicted for the sin of unbelief. That was the indictment against me from the Holy Spirit. Unbelief. You didn't believe. That's your sin. That's everybody's sin. The unbelief. So, but if Jesus died for the sin of unbelief for every single human being, every person would be saved. Right?
Yeah.
I was indicted for unbelief, but I was told that my sin of unbelief was paid for by Jesus.
And I think that's part of what moves others to believe universalism.
Part of
that is why they finally figured out, they decided they had to believe that way. They ended up going that route because how else?
And it's logical.
Yeah.
It's a logical route. Okay, and then, what else here? Anyway, all right, we'll see. And I will just close with this. There is, though, in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, ramifications for the whole creation. What Jesus does is eventually take the poison out of creation, death and stuff. Takes the sting and the poison of death out. And there is, in Scripture, the restoration of all things. Meaning everything is turned back to God once you'd handle the sin problem. And it's handled one way or the other. All right, well, let's pray. Father God, we give you the praise and the glory, and we just thank you, Lord. And who are we? I mean, people have been wrestling with this for thousands of years. But we pray, oh Lord, that you will give us the revelation of salvation. And Lord, I just know that the way the Scripture says, Lord, gives assurance of salvation and helps people to move beyond healing to their destiny in Christ. And Lord, for this we give you the thanks and the praise. And we thank you that your word says you have redeemed us with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been bought with a price and our lives are not our own. Therefore, we are to glorify you, Lord God, with our bodies and everything else, with all that we have. And we ask you for the grace. We ask you for the Holy Spirit. We ask you, Lord, for the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
One thing it's got to cover is just, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, at Moody, this is how they rail on the Reformed theology.
The cosmos. It's cosmos.
He
there.
Would say, my professor said to me, he said, now listen, it says there, God's he was only, he gave his only begotten son that whoever, he said, if it's not whoever, then it's not for everybody, but it is whoever. So he
and
really
whoever believes.
Hit me with that.
All right, whoever believes, and who's going to believe?
Well,
the only, according to John chapter 8, those who belong believe. Look it up. I didn't say it. Jesus did.
Yeah.
You don't believe because you don't belong. I have no problem with it. In fact, I got more convinced of it. I'm probably hard line, whatever.
What verse?
John 8.
8.
Well, I'll go
in
there and read
there?
The chapter. Is it a long chapter?
Yeah.
Okay, let's see here. Well, even in, if you read the chapter, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. Verse 42, I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Let's see, wait a minute. He who is of God hears God's words. You do not hear because you are not of God. In other words, you don't believe because you don't belong. He who is of God hears God's words. You do not hear because you are not of God. You don't hear because you don't belong. You don't believe because you don't belong. Is the way, my way of saying it.
Okay.
If you were of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you were chosen of God, if you were of God, you would hear. Your ears would be open.
Okay,
your eyes would see.
Hang on a second. He's speaking to all of them. We don't know if it includes every last one of them, but for instance, Jim heard many times, but he didn't. Because at that time he was not of God, or it wasn't his time.
It's not your time.
But he was of God. He just didn't hear because there are some out of the Pharisees that finally did believe later. That's okay. I mean, I'm convinced of the same thing now too. There's no question. Christ only died for the
see. It's it comes by
else.
It comes
but
by.
They will bring up John 3:16 as a really important verse.
Okay. Well, whatever. Let them do it.
But,
I don't care.
That the key thing here,
turn that
and
off.
I've seen it a lot, is that
turn
when
this
the
off,
Lord changed your heart.
You don't have all this end part on there.
When the Lord changed your
heart. Because it's just arguing
heart,
and it confuses people.
To know that you were chosen. There's nothing that you did. It pleased him to choose whoever. So there's nothing in you that made him decide that, or, you know, to say, yes, you're chosen or not. It was all him. It was before the creation. We were not even conceived or anything. He made that decision before we were even created.
And if you look at the scripture, see, all this thing, it's always the remnant.
Yeah,
the remnant
a remnant
is
a small
remnant.
Group.
Yeah,